quarter, and we can get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, for the seasons. Even as it gets colder, we're reminded that you've promised us that each season would continue until the end of the world, that you will not again destroy the world with the flood. And so, Father, we thank you that you provide in so many ways that we don't even think about. But now, Lord God, we would ask that you would provide for us by your Spirit the truths of your word that we see reflected in the Westminster Standards, that we would understand it better, and that we would love it more, that we would serve you more sincerely and truly. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have a couple of chapters here we're going to try to do, two chapters. I think we can make it through. My goal is to finish the confession, which means I have to get to chapter 26 by the end of the month. And I don't think, 26 I finished on. I don't know if you were here last time, because that's where I started. Remember, Bailey left in 2010, and he was right. He had done one paragraph in 26, and I picked up, 25. I picked up paragraph in 26, and so I have to do one more in there.
So we're not doing 21? We did 20 last
time. No, we're doing it right now.
Oh.
I'm just saying that.
Wow.
I'm trying to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. So, all right, so chapter 21 is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. I think there's a few things here that we'll want to talk about, but I want to just start off with the light of nature showeth that there is a God. Now, you hear me emphasize this all the time, and if you look at number one, you see all those verses there that they see this in. You know, Romans 1:20, that everybody knows God, knowing God from the things that are made, and Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and that their voice goes out to every nation and in every tribe and in every people and everyone hears their voice. That's the thing, that the light of nature shows that there is a God and everybody sees that showing. I think sometimes there are those among us today who says, well, yeah, general revelation shows there's a God, but it doesn't get through because of the noetic effects of sin, meaning the effects of sin on the mind. We can't actually see anything that God says. We don't hear it. And I think the scripture says the opposite, that the unbeliever actually does hear, does see, does know. And if the noetic effects of sin would block out the general revelation, well, it would block out special revelation just as well, it seems to me. We need God's grace to acknowledge and accept and certainly savingly believe in God, whether we're hearing that voice through creation or through scripture. But nobody accepts the word unless God changes their heart too. So we don't need to make that division between general and special revelation. No one's going to accept God unless God moves their heart first. But the light of nature shows there is a God. And here's what the light of nature shows. All these things. He has lordship and sovereignty. Thank you, Terry. He has lordship and sovereignty over all. So everybody knows that. That's what they're saying. He is good. Everybody knows that. He does good to all. Everybody knows that. He is to be feared and loved and praised and called upon and trusted and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. Everybody knows that from nature. That's their position. Everybody knows. There is no, you know, native in Africa who doesn't know all those things about God just by being alive. He knows it every day. He knows it in himself. There's no unbeliever who does not know there's a God. That includes these outspoken atheists who swear there is no God. They know they're lying. Yeah. They know God from nature, the light of nature. That means that there is light in nature, that nature itself shows. Bailey used to like to say, there's no such thing as a pie without a pie maker. As soon as we see a pie, we know there has to be a pie maker. Right? You're not going to find a pie in the middle of the woods and say, wow, this just evolved. The dough came together and the apples just rotted in the right form and, you know, well, there's no such thing as a human being that can look at the world without knowing there's a world maker. Worlds don't make themselves. Animals don't make themselves. Humans don't make themselves. You can't keep saying there's a chicken and an egg and a chicken and an egg. Something had to make the whole line that's beyond itself. We all know that. We know this. You know, and evolution can say what it says, but we know inherently that that can't account for life and even inanimate objects. There must be a cause. So the light of nature shows these things, shows all these things, but here's what the light of nature doesn't show. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So we know there's a God, we know he should be worshipped, we know he's sovereign, we know he's good, we know he should be feared and loved and all that, but we don't know how to worship him. by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. So those are their two distinctions here. The light of nature, which is general revelation, that's what we know from creation, and then the revealed will, that's scripture. Or if you were alive during the prophets, that would be like when Isaiah was speaking. That's a revealed word from God. If someone says, I'm speaking the word of God, that's revealed, right? That's God in his what we call special revelation. So the revealed will, it limits the worship of God that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Since it's not in the light of nature, if people would decide to worship God some other, no, other than scripture, then they're doing it by definition, as they say here, the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan. Nature doesn't show how to worship God, and if you don't listen to the word, then that's your three options. Imagination, devices, Satan. That's the only other place we get information. Under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. So we know we're not to use, you know, an idol or a statue. There are different kinds of Christian traditions who believe that, right? You know, we know the Roman Catholic Church historically, the Greek Orthodox Church with their icons, that there is a representation, and they will say that they are not giving the honor to the idol, but that the idol is, icon in Orthodoxy is used by them, they give a lower form of reverence to the icon that they're ultimately giving to God, and so forth. And you can make all those arguments, but you're still using something that God never tells us to use, a picture, a statue, whatever, in worship. I personally don't have an issue with people having wonderful statues of whatever in their gardens or, you know, if you have a painting of the, you know, Last Supper or something, you know, that's great. If you're bowing down to it when you pray, now I think you've transgressed the commandment. That's what they're saying here. So it's worship that they're talking about. He may not be worshipped according to this way, all right? So section 2, religious worship is to be given to God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to him alone. Pat, maybe you've thought of this. Well, and serious Christians have asked this sometimes. Well, can you pray to the Holy Spirit? Can you pray to the Son? Well, is the Holy Spirit God? Is the Son God? Yes. I think the pattern is when we pray to the one God. We pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That's the name in which we're baptized, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three names. One God, three persons. So there's certainly nothing wrong. The Bible calls Jesus God. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. Maybe you're not familiar with that verse, but that's when Ananias and Sapphira lie. And Peter says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And it was to the Spirit that he said that they lied to. They lied to the Holy Spirit, ergo they lied to God. So to pray, when we pray to God, we're praying to the triune God. Now, ordinarily, because Jesus taught us to pray our Father, we ordinarily frame it in the terms of the Father. We say it in the name of the Son, and we trust that we're doing it by the power of the Spirit. But God is three persons. It's not possible to pray to God and pray only to the Father and the Spirit, or only to the Father and the Son. You've got to be praying to all three. But we don't pray to anyone else, because that's religious worship. And again, I know that there are traditions where they do. And they say that they're asking that dead saint to pray to God for them. They're not really praying to the saint. Well, if you could actually ask them without praying, I would be okay with it, right? I'm fine with asking Denny Baker to pray for me. If Denny's dead, I have no way of doing that.
It wouldn't be efficacious unless it's, by Jesus, by God.
That's right. But we do believe in prayer, and we do believe in asking one another to pray. And I certainly would believe in asking somebody who I know is close to God and very pious to pray. But how do I ask them when they're dead? Well, I have to pray, but that's my problem.
Right.
I'm not supposed to do that. So that's part of religious worship, prayer. And that's what they're talking about here. Tim alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, since the fall, not without a mediator. Before the fall, we didn't need a mediator. Since the fall, we can't worship God without Christ. In other words, Christ is the only mediator, as they say here, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. He's the only mediator between God and man, so we have to come to God through Christ. That means that other religions, you know, pious, good Muslims, I don't care what some ministers may say, they can't be saved unless they repent of their false religion and unless they come to God through Christ. And they may have a lot of things right. They may say you shouldn't kill. They may say you shouldn't worship idols or whatever. But they're not coming to God through Christ. They're not praying to the true God, which is triune, and thinking and acknowledging that. So it's got to be through Christ. Paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. And that's simply because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So again, prayer is part of worship, which we've already talked about, so I'm not going to add that. In the name of the Son, by the way, doesn't simply mean in Jesus' name. Sometimes that gets to be almost like a magic mantra. Maybe you've heard that sometimes, you know. Well, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And that's not what we mean when we say in Jesus' name. We mean by His mediation. I'm coming to you, like if I came to you in the name of my Father, you would know that I'm coming to you. My Father has sent me. I have, you know, I'm doing what He wants me to do, that kind of thing. So if I come to God in Jesus' name, clearly I'm coming to God trusting in Christ, in His righteousness, not in my own, in His forgiveness that He has covenanted and promised, not because I'm really, really feeling bad for my sins. I'm coming to God in the name of Christ. All my virtue is, all my hope is in Him. And also I'm coming to Him seeking to do His will. I can't come to God in the name of Christ and ask that God allow me to steal Paul's car. That's not doing the will of God. To steal, right? So it's got to be in accordance with His will. Think of all the things Scripture says.
But if you get away with it, does that mean you want to
do that? Well, see, I would say, no, Paul, and then you see this sometimes. Well, you know, I really believe God's telling you to give me your car now. That's kind of a way of stealing too, right? I mean, you can use that kind of thing. But still, that, in the name of Jesus, to come in the name of Jesus isn't just the mantra in Jesus' name. And by the way, I can pray trusting in Christ and by His, you know, thinking of His mediation and by wanting to do His will without actually saying the words in Jesus' name. You know, the Lord's Prayer itself doesn't end in Jesus' name, right? But I think it's good to say it at the end of most prayers because we want to remind ourselves and we want others to know, hey, we are doing this in Jesus' name, right? If I never say that. So I think especially in maybe... and you're in public. Like when I pray at the, the Memorial Day parade every year at Robinson, I either do the opening prayer or the closing, and the Catholic priest does the other one, the opening and the closing. And I always end my prayer in Jesus' name. And I always begin my prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever, which is very similar to the way the priest normally does too. But I want people to know it's the triune God we're talking about and that it's in Jesus' name at the end because I don't know who all those folks are. And so again, I think it's good to say that. Just you don't want to get into the mindset of, oh, he didn't say Jesus' name at the end of that prayer. I mean, is he trusting in Christ? Then he's praying in Jesus' name. All right. So prayer is to be made for things lawful. So I've already mentioned stolen cars. It's not doesn't work. And for all sorts of men living or that shall live. Did you ever think about that? I pray. In fact, I did it. I think recently I prayed for. The spouse of one of our baptized babies, think for Jeremiah, and pray that the Lord even right now would be preparing a good and godly spouse. I don't mean by that I believe she's alive right now. I mean, probably, you said men are usually a few years older than their wives, is the custom of our day, that she probably isn't born yet. But I was praying that someday God would bring, if it be His will, a wife to the children. And I prayed that way for my children when they were... young, very young, that God would be preparing even now good and godly spouses for them yet unborn. The Psalms actually have several prayers where they're praying for a posterity. Jesus prays for them unborn when He says, not just these, but for those who will believe in Me through their word, which is to the end of time, which is He was praying for us. So it's good to pray. We can pray for men living. We can pray for them who are not yet born, but not for the dead. And why is that? Because it's too late to pray for a dead person. The dead person has stood before God. He's received his sentence. He is either with the Lord in heaven or he is in hell. It does no good. And then that whole idea, you need to create a purgatory or something like that to have prayer for the dead, which is what those traditions that pray for the dead do. That your prayers help them to still get saved. Well, I understand if that was true, then the prayer for the dead would be an important part of it. But since Scripture says, you know, that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, that we will stand before God immediately. The angels carry the rich man immediately, or they carry Lazarus immediately to Abraham's bosom. The rich man immediately is sent into hell. And so there is no place for prayer for the dead. You have to be careful with that sometimes. You know, I know at funeral services, sometimes the minister may slip into that. I've been very attuned to that growing up the way I did. So, like, even at the graveside service, you know, when we say, you know, receive our, O Lord, we beseech thee, we don't say our departed loved one. We say our dear thanks. Receive our dear thanks for our departed loved one. That's saying rest in peace, right? Who are you telling to rest in peace? Who are you praying that they might be resting in peace? Well, if you're saying that for a departed loved one, that's actually a prayer for someone who's dead, and it's not effective, right? I mean, it's the person's already either in peace or in torment, and to pray, oh Lord, may he rest in peace, is praying for the dead. Now, I know most Christians don't think of it that way and may not, you know, well, that's not what I mean. I mean my good thoughts towards this person. Well, then you could say, oh, Lord, I thank you. And I do pray this way. You know, Lord, we thank you for the gifts and graces of our departed brother or sister in the Lord. How we pray those gifts and graces would continue. But there's never, even though I think people are tempted to, you know, want to pray for that person who's just lost some, or that lost person who's been lost, because you want to show that living person how much you care for them, right? And that's not the way to do it, right? It's not the way to do it to say a prayer for the departed loved one when that's actually teaching them something wrong, that somehow you can still pray for that. So I see that sometimes even in Protestant circles. Nor for those who may it be known that have sinned, the sin unto death. I give you the verse there, number 4, where John says, if you see a brother leading to a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and give him life. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. There's a lot of debate as to what John is talking about there. If it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what else it could be, because that's the only sin that Jesus says won't be forgiven. That would lead to an ultimate death. If you would know someone has actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then it would be wrong at that point for you to pray for them. If you would be, it's like when we're in heaven and we see people in hell. It would be wrong for us to pray for those people in hell. God has already pronounced his judgment. You would be going against God's will at that point. So that's all that verse is saying. Yes?
Yeah, I was just going to say, now we can't pray for the dead, but we can pray for friends and relatives who are depraved just like we were.
Oh, yes. And spiritually dead, we pray for those.
And we can't see their heart.
That's right.
And so it's right and good to pray for our...
to cry out until they draw their last breath. I always tell that to people. In fact, when my dad was dying, I was on, leaning over on him on the hospital bed, recognizing that I could still pray for his salvation as long as he breathed, and still doing that as long as he breathed. Yes, Dawn. Sorry.
How would you know if someone committed the unpardonable sin? Would he have to say
it doesn't say that here. It just says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So when the divine say, for those of whom it may be known, they don't say how to know it. They
right,
just say if
right,
you did. If
right,
you did
right,
know it.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Then there
mm-hmm.
you go.
Okay.
All right, so section 5, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear. So these are the elements of preaching, elements of worship. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, sound preaching, conscionable hearing. I like that.
Yeah.
Each person is active in worship when the sermon is being preached, because you are conscionably, you are intentionally making yourself listen to the sermon. I know I get distracted. I know I daydream. And you're fighting against that. And that's your job during the sermon. So it's not just me that's active during the sermon. We should all be active during the sermon, right? The conscionable hearing of the word. In obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, so that we're, you know, trying to understand, we're trying to believe, we're trying to have reverence for that word. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. Here it is, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. We call this, again, elements of worship. These things are commanded, and we must do them. We can't forego them, right? We must do them. We can't have a church without sacraments. We can't have worship service without preaching or singing. Now, there are also some things that we do occasionally here. Besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions. You see that? So once in a while we'll have a baptism where the parents will take vows. Well, that's an occasional thing that we do. Or we may have officers installed. Again, there'll be a vows and a charge and so on. So these are in there several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. And so we do have these irregular. But the worship of God is to be limited to this according to our Westminster tradition, our Reformed tradition. We don't believe that we can do anything else. We don't believe, for example, that showing a movie in worship is legitimate. It's not commanded in the Word, so we can't do it. Do we want to watch godly movies? Sure. Wonderful. You want to do it right after the worship service? We can have a congregational movie time. I don't care. But not as a part of worship. It's important, right? It really is. You know, and you do that. You see this all the time. I just was told again about somebody that went to a PCA church, of all things. And I forget what the occasion was or even who told it to me, but they went into a PCA church, and for whatever reason, there was not going to be a sermon that morning because the pastor was going to have, I don't know, question and answer time with some folks, and then his wife was going to do some things. So they canceled the sermon for Sunday. Now, on what basis can you do that? Again, if you want to have question and answer time, that's what Sunday school's for, right? I mean, or something else. We're commanded to worship God on the Sabbath and to take God's away from God's people to preach sermon. To me, that's to usurp the crown rights of Jesus Christ. You have the right to a sermon because God commands that be done, and he's only raised up leaders to make sure you get your rights. And for us to use our authority and take away what God has told you that you should have, well, I think we'll be judged for that.
I was going to say, at Presbytery, if we go to Presbytery, you go all the time, I go sometimes. Mm-hmm. On a Saturday, we'll have a worship service, we'll have the Lord's Supper many times. Okay.
Once a year.
Yeah. Likewise, when we install, especially a minister,
uh-huh.
Okay, it becomes a service of the Presbytery, even mm-hmm. here in
that's
our church.
Right, that's right.
It's still a worship service. Mm-hmm.
And that's why you need all the elements, right? That's
yes.
why you need those things. In fact, you know, occasionally people will say, well, could we do a communion service in someone's home? You know, maybe we have a shut-in. They're probably in the providence of God not going to be able to come back to the building to worship, but they want to have the Lord's Supper, you know, before the Lord calls them home. So we'll go. I mean, most ministers and presbyteries, elders would agree that you can do that. You can bring a few people to their house, and you have some singing, and you do some prayer, and you have a little message, and you do a communion service. But no one would ever say you can do that without the Word. Oh, just go and bring them a piece of bread and cup and say it's the Lord's Supper. In Protestant teaching, the Word has to be with the sacrament. You can't divide them. And so there has to be a message preached. And we don't just distribute, you know, the bread and the wine as if it's something on its own. Apart from a worship service, because it's, again, it's a confirmation of what we're doing in worship. All right, so paragraph 6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed. So you can think at one time they were commanded to go to the temple. There's no place we're commanded to go to now. I know sometimes people will think the church building, you know, is somewhat holy, or, you know, I've got to go in the sanctuary to pray. Closer to God. I'll go up front. You know, some churches, they have the altar. Come up to the altar and pray. There's a sense in which I don't care if you want to come up front and pray, as long as the people aren't thinking, oh, God's going to hear my prayer more now because I'm here, not there, or here, there, or there. It doesn't matter where we are in this side of the, you know, of Christ's revelation. There was a time when you did have to go to Jerusalem. There is no place that makes your prayer more acceptable to God. It's faith. You can pray in, you know, the sewers in the Nazi concentration camp as Corrie ten Boom did and be just as acceptable to God than right in front of the most ornate, you know, pulpit and beautiful church chancel that there ever was. And we just need to understand that. Now, if, you know, being in the sanctuary helps you to fellowship with God's people or something, and, you know, I'm not against helps, but you shouldn't think that somehow that makes it better in the eyes of God. So, which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. You know, we don't have to be facing this way, facing that way. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families. We believe in that, you know, that you do devotions in your house daily. Every day we should, you know, offer God our praise, pray to him, read scripture, and in secret, each one by himself, right? We should have practiced our devotions. So much more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. We should have this public service in addition to this private service, or private worship. Paragraph 7, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so the law of nature would even tell you that we should worship God regularly. Yes?
Jim. Rewind.
Okay.
Rewind.
Sure,
sorry.
Sure.
You said the speaking of the word has to have the sacraments. So,
No, not that. I said that the sacraments need the word.
The sacraments need the word.
Yes.
Okay. So I reversed it. Why is it that some churches don't do the sacraments every
word
week?
Teaching.
Oh, sure. Well, we don't, and you'll notice they don't prescribe that either. That's because Jesus said, as often as you do this. It's often asked of candidates, you know, how often should you have the Lord's Supper? And the sort of the running joke is the right answer is often. Because
yes.
Jesus doesn't say anything more specific than that. You know, often. How often is often? Often.
But is it often every single time you have worship?
That's what we won't define because Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't say more than that. He says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. We know every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we are to come together and worship. And we certainly can have the sacrament every time we worship, as long as, again, there's a sermon, there's singing, there's prayer, because it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and we're celebrating that in worship. So anytime we worship, we can. We can have a sacrament on Saturday. We can have a sacrament on, you know, Maundy Thursday or Wednesday, or we could have a sermon every or a service every day and do it, but we're not required to.
When do you actually do your sacraments here?
The Lord's Supper is the first Sunday of every month.
In the morning service.
In the morning service. That's right. And now we do a third Sunday of every month in the evening. That's right.
Hang on. Okay. So what? Once a month.
Once a month in the morning and once a month in the evening. Okay. So twice a month if you want to count it that way.
Well, in the early days of our church, I think we used to have it like once a quarter.
Yeah, and then it was 10 times
a year. We changed that to the first Sunday, which is, you know, often. And I guess we thought we needed to do it a little more often.
Yes. The sacraments, because we believe that they need to be taken with understanding, they do require explanation, right? So we fence the table, we talk about what they are, we read the scripture, and so that does make for a longer service. And so I do think you need to be aware of that. You know, if we're going to do justice to the parts of the service, we want to make sure that we spend the proper time on them. Every time we have a Lord's Supper Sunday, we have one or two less songs, just again, so we're not exasperating all the nursery workers and all the childcare workers.
Right.
You know, there's a lot of people that come together to make a service go on. So, you know, could we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Well, yeah, we'd have a longer service every Sunday. And we'd have deacons and the women who prepare those cups every Sunday, and they make that bread every week. And that puts a burden on people, so that since God does not require it, that in my particular opinion, that we ought not to do it just because we want to say we have it every week.
Yeah, that's like the Roman Catholics. They used to do it every time
every
they get
week.
Together. And it's like a sacramental system.
Oh, yeah. No, it is. Yeah. You can go in and have a private Mass.
That's what the Mass is.
Yeah, it is the sacrament. So I think it's important, but we ought not to overemphasize it. Remember, Paul, in speaking of the sacrament, said, "The Lord did not send me to baptize, but to preach." And it's the word preached that is primary, and the sacraments are a sign and seal of the word preached, both of the sacraments. Of course, we only believe in two in the Protestant church. So, paragraph 7, then, as it is the law of nature, so the law of nature in general teaches us that we should worship God regularly. If the law of nature shows there is a God, shows he is to be worshipped, then by definition, it would show that has to be as a regular part of our lives. So they're saying nature shows this. So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all agents, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven. So here's what they're saying. The law of nature would say that you should do this regularly, but it would never tell you that you should do it one day in seven. You see that in Scripture. You see in Scripture God saying that this would be the one day in which we worship him. And it's, as they call it here, for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. From the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And that is actually what it's called in the book of Revelation. It is the Lord's Day. It was the first day Jesus visited them, right, in his resurrection appearance. He visited them that first Sunday. And then 8 days later, we're told, which most scholars believe, and I think they're correct, was counted inclusively. So the following Sunday, because they were gathered together again on the Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to them again. In fact, I think you can show that every one of his appearances, or his 10 appearances post-resurrection, were on the Lord's Day, which I think says something about, I will be with them, right? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be with you. And he wanted us to gather in his name on the Lord's Day. And I think the church recognized that very early on, that this is the day we are to worship him. Now, many of the Jews still went, you know, the Jewish believers still went to synagogue on the Sabbath, and then they came again and gathered with the church and the Christians on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And that happened for a time to the chagrin of both the rabbis and the ministers, who were not liking this mixing of what they saw were two different religions. But God certainly stopped that when he had the Jewish rebellion and his providence go forward and the temple is destroyed, right? There's no way to go to the priests or anything like that. There's no temple anymore. So that showed the Christians, okay, you know, you are my people and you are to meet on my day. So I think for the most part, Reformed scholars have gotten this, that that is the case. You do have Seventh-day Adventists and stuff like that, but they're a minority. Most Christians understand that Jesus, even though we still need rest and we still need to worship regularly, it's on the Lord's Day that we do that. Because if you think of it, the seventh day looked forward to the end, right? At the end of time, we'll rest. What does the first day tell us? Well, we begin now in Christ resting. We're already in him. We've already anticipated the ultimate rest that's coming. And so, you know, the symbolism of beginning the week with the rest. Well, I begin in Christ, and I'm resting in Christ. So I think there's a lot of things you could say about that, but I think that's probably sufficient. Paragraph 8, then, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So we see Jesus in, you know, doing mercy on the Lord's Day, healing on the Lord's Day. Remember, he got in a lot of trouble with that. He lets his disciples pluck grain because they're hungry. You shouldn't go hungry on the Lord's Day. I think the idea, sometimes people struggle with, well, I see worship, but I don't know if we're still supposed to rest. And I think if we didn't rest, first of all, it's a pragmatic argument. If we didn't rest, if businesses weren't basically shut down on Sunday, and that's true still for government agencies, right? I mean, the post office is closed on Sunday, the banks are closed. All of those things are still, for the most part, even now in our culture. And there used to be blue laws where it was legislated that way. But if that wasn't the case, if we weren't living on the coattails of that kind of a society, we wouldn't be able to do this. Because if this Sunday was just another day, many of our people would have Sunday as a work day. And it's kind of not, even to this day, you can get Sundays off, and it's typical that we have the weekend still, right? People like their weekend, and I know there's a lot of worldly reasons for that, but hey, if God uses that to allow Christians to worship, praise the Lord, you know? So it is good, I think, that we recognize, first of all, we do still need to rest once a week, and it's good for us to make sure that our servants are resting once a week for the body itself, but the spirit needs refreshed once a week as well. And so worship and rest, I think, have to go together. And the divines show that there. So, yes?
It's interesting in Europe, and Germany in particular, I mean, they've become very secular, way more secular.
Yeah.
But they follow resting on Sunday way more strictly.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Everything is closed on Sunday in Europe.
Yeah.
And, like, I follow a lot of German car things, and they'll make jokes about how in Germany you don't even wash your car on a Sunday.
Wow. Well, like I said, there's worldly reasons that they probably do that. Hey, everybody wants Saturday and Sunday off, you know, just for one day. So we like that. Go ahead, Judith.
And part of it's the church calendar, too. Like, it's still followed so much more closely in Europe than it is in the States.
Sure.
So it's like, oh, it's a blessing. Oh, the church calendar, and having, like, an institutionalized church within the government. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to make a different point, and that is just how we Americans, we just love to work. We're such workaholics. Yeah. We love to achieve things. We love to get things done. We love to structure our days around our to-do lists, and our sense of individual worth is often found in our jobs and our sense of identity. And I think, especially as a young person in the church, like, this is really a message that we can send, that our identity is not in what we do. Mm-hmm. It's not in our jobs. Mm-hmm. It's not in our ability to get stuff done. That we truly rest in Christ, and we are able to manifest that rest by taking a whole day and having it be looking forward, not relaxing, but looking forward, just as Christ entered his rest. Mm-hmm. And that's what we will one day be doing, and it's such a precious and, I think, very, like, countercultural, unworldly.
And you know, it's even more so today with their phones, right? People are like, they're constantly accessed by the boss, by the clients. You can, you know, there's like no day is off anymore. I just see that all the time. People are always, you can do a little bit of work here, a little bit of work here, a little bit of work there. And maybe we don't put in the full, you know, 40 hours during the week, but we're doing it Sunday. We're doing it. And that's kind of a tyranny of, you know, you're not free. Okay. You're not free to rest when you know you have to be ready on the phone. Now, there are, you know, they talk about works of necessity and mercy. We agree there are things that need to still be doing on the Lord's Day. As Jesus himself healed on the Lord's Day, so hospitals are there for healing on the Lord's Day. And doctors are working, and nurses are working, and that needs to happen. There needs to be safety and protection of a nation on the Lord's Day. So the guards on the walls would have still been guarding the cities, and the armies would have still been in the fields. And that, you know, our military still needs to maybe do things on the Lord's Day. And there's many other things like that, right? Necessity and mercy. I would say even things like hotels. People have to be traveling at times. And, you know, think of Mary and Joseph. There was no place for them. Sometimes you need a place to go, or the fire department, or the police department. A lot of things need to be open on Sunday. I saw Paul first, and then you.
We want to rest, but then a lot of times we cause others to work by going to restaurants on Sunday, going to movies on Sunday, doing our main shopping on Sunday.
Yeah.
There used to be, when I was a kid, there would be one little store open on Sunday for an emergency thing. One gas station in town. But now everything's open, and places are all packed, and a lot of those people went to church that morning.
I've said to Paul that, you know, my son Daniel was always, you know, he was very good at soccer, and so the soccer coaches would always say, oh, you got to put Daniel in the travel team. You got to put him, travel teams play on Sunday.
They do.
And we said, no, we can't. We can't do that. We'd love to put him on the travel team, but we're not going to play soccer on Sunday and travel here and travel there. And you would miss worship. I mean, it's during that time. And so we always refused. And I remember one guy, he was a Roman Catholic, and he was like the head of the league. And he's like, well, you can go to, does your church have a Saturday night mass? I mean, our.
Oh, yeah.
He said that to my wife, and my wife's like, that's not going to work for us.
You're a Catholic.
Yeah. Saturday night mass isn't going to work for, you know. I didn't even know you knew I was a minister.
Bailey used to call it the Saturday night abomination.
Well, it's the. I don't have a problem with worshiping on Saturday, but to say that you don't have to worship on Sunday, that's the issue. And if all the Christian parents would just say no, there's still enough Christian parents that they would find, I guarantee you, they would find another day to play their soccer, because they wouldn't be able to have their leagues without the Christian kids who are very good at soccer. And to me, it just breaks my heart, because it's like Judith said, we should treasure this. This should be more important than my kid getting to play soccer at a higher level. Amen. It should be more important. And I'm not picking on anybody. I know we have some people in the church that have done that. I'm not going to bring them up on charges. But I think that they're in our consciences, we keep the Sabbath the way we think we should. And there are people, again, who would go to the restaurants and stuff. I would agree with you more, Paul. I try not to do that, although if we're providentially hindered from preparing a meal, I'm not going to make my family go hungry. We'll go get something. You know, we'll get takeout and we'll bring it home.
If I was dumb enough to run out of gas on Sunday,
Exactly. You know, so, and I think that's Jesus allowing the disciples to pluck the grains, right? They're hungry. I'm not going to make them go hungry so that they can have a ceremonial time of not work. If they're hungry, you prepare some food and you eat it, or you get some people to do it, and so forth. And so, you know, it gets tricky, right? We get, you know, some people would say you should never do this, and other people would say, but I relax doing that. And, you know, I think that's where we need to back off and be careful about things. But I think in general, I think we can all agree that we are way too much, like Judas said, focused on work. Work is more important. And I would say organized recreation that takes away from rest is also more important. You want to do something after the church, you go outside and have a pickup game, awesome, you know, wonderful time of rest. But when it's a tyranny of you have to do this, and you have to be there, and you have to do this, to me that's where it crosses the line. Judith first, and then Rosemary.
Yeah, I just wanted to bring up your wonderful sermon from 2 weeks ago on the spirituality of the church, and what you said just now about being at the beck and call of our phones.
Yeah.
And we are so beckoned to by the news and by social media to feel a sense of urgency and doom. And yet, as you preach, when we truly rest, that Christ has won the
He's
battle.
Already won. Yeah.
And that we do fight a spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? That the warfare we are engaged in is not against flesh and blood, but against the spirituality and powers over this present darkness.
Yes.
And you can't truly have an idea of the battle that we are fighting when you're constantly engaged in this battle.
Yeah.
You know what
I
mean?
Yeah.
And so I think that that's so true, that Sunday is also a chance to put aside the urgency of the world as it's manifested on our phones.
Mm-hmm. And have you ever seen that little pamphlet, The Tyranny of the Urgent?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and it's just so true. People, I don't have time for that. You have as much time as anybody else. You're never going to get any more time. It's not a problem of time. It's a problem of priority. You do have time for the things you want to do. Rosemary.
I think it's very difficult. I know a particular Christian who finds great rest and relaxation in playing golf on Sunday. And rather than debate on the subject, it just seems to me that that comes under the idea of the meat offered to idols. And I'll never agree with him. But I don't know that I have the right to know what's going through his heart. He's now with the Lord, and I'm sure he's gotten that straight.
And that's a good point to bring up. There really is a conscious thing when we're talking about something like, you know, rest and worship. I think the public worship service of the church, that's clear cut, right? We need to be part of that. And so forth. And I think we need to recognize I shouldn't be doing my regular calling of my job. Beyond that, you know, it is one of those things where I've never seen anyone brought up on charges because they believe they can cut their grass on Sunday or they believe they can play golf on Sunday. Because we all do recognize that it is a difficult thing as long as people are coming to worship, you know, in general.
Well, so. I found it very relaxing to garden on Sunday.
Yeah, absolutely.
But at the same time, I decided that, no, I can't. I mean, when I was a kid, I could do that.
Mm-hmm.
But later on, when, you know, Frank was in the pastor, I didn't feel I could do that because of the witness of other people would not understand it the way I understood it.
I might get myself in trouble here, but I had some people over a couple weeks ago for the Steeler game, but it was a time of fellowship. You know, we you know, talked about the things of the Lord. The game was on in the background, and
And I know a minister, and I respect him. In fact, he was at the seminary. I'm not going to say so. Covenanter minister who. And he even said it this way, his practice is they don't turn on the TV on Sunday.
Exactly.
And that, you know, and he even made it very clear, I'm not saying that you should do this or that you're wrong if you don't do this, but this is one of the ways in which we try to keep distractions at a minimum. So Donna, I don't think you need to apologize for something that you felt that you could do, you know, and you had no reason to do it in some, you know, irreverent way.
Right.
You know, we get to the minutiae of this to where we can, you know, right, condemn and justify every little thing and try to think we have a reason for it. And I think that's not the purpose of the Sabbath.
Right.
The purpose of the Sabbath is we rest from all
made
that
for
craziness.
Man, not man for the Sabbath.
And again, worship, But and then mercy and necessity.
Yep. Yep.
Yeah, we got to be careful not to bind people's consciences.
Amen.
A consciousness.
Amen.
To me, gardening would be work. I couldn't, because
you don't like gardening.
No. I can't criticize someone else.
Sure.
Exactly.
Yes. And that's the thing, and I think most people would make a difference between the professional gardener doing his job, right, and somebody who's doing something that they love. So.
Don't we run into the same thing when we get into things like pictures of Christ? Of course we're not supposed to worship it. But I know people actually that have been through this church that feel very strongly about there must not be an image.
Yeah, there is. That is a view taken on the second commandment. I personally don't share that view. I don't think that if there is wrong to have, for example, Jesus in the Last Supper photo. I don't see that as violating the Second Commandment. I see that as a historical representation of 12 men who really were there, and Jesus was one of them. Now, if I use that again for worship, and I think that's where the commandment binds you. Because
do you ever make the argument that you're not showing the divinity of Christ, you're showing the humanity of him?
I understand that, and I can make that argument, but I know what they do with that argument. Well, the humanity of Christ without the divinity is an idol. They'll immediately jump on that. I don't think that's really the point. I think the issue is it's an historical representation of an actual event that people there would have seen and heard, and it wasn't idolatry for them to see and hear it. And we don't think that we're making that this is exactly the way any of those people looked like, right? We were not saying that, because that's another thing. Well, that's not the way we don't, how can we know what Jesus looked like? And even if we could, they would still say it's wrong. So even that's not really their argument. That's not really their point. If we had a photograph of Jesus, would we have to tear it up, or something like that? No, I don't think so. I think of the commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image in the likeness of anything in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, or on the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, right? Dulialatria. You shall not do either one. This is the point. It doesn't say you shall not make an image.
Period.
That's right, period. Or you shall not make only images of God or the second person of the Trinity. I do believe that Scripture is clear. You can't make an image of God in worship. But it doesn't say you can't have any image. It says you can't have any image for worship. You shall not make an image of anything in heaven, anything on the earth, anything under the earth. It says anything, an image of pomegranates, which they put on the temple, an image of cherubim, which God commanded to be on the ark. Well, you're not allowed to make them for worship. That's what the commandment says. You can't have images for worship. That's the way I understand it. Therefore, Jesus getting baptized, Jesus walking on the water, I don't see those as violations because they happened. You could have seen them if you were there. And as long as you're not using it for worship, it's no more idolatrous than having that pomegranate on the temple and worshiping it. Okay, that's worship if you worship the pomegranate.
Nativity scenes?
Or nativity scenes.
Okay.
I don't have a problem with
that.
Again, I know God doesn't like nativity scenes.
He loves Christmas.
Yeah. And then they get into the idea, nowadays, it's, well, what color was Jesus, and all that kind of stuff.
How do you define an aid to worship?
An aid to worship.
We shall not have aids to worship,
Shall not have aids to worship. I'm not sure the reference that you're referring to there.
Maybe. We have a painting in one of our rooms that I wanted a few years ago, and he got it for me. It's the one where Christ, you can't see his face.
Uh-huh.
He's leaning over to the sheep.
Yeah.
And, of course, it has the halo for whatever.
Sure. And that's an artist thing that they do.
But I wanted it because it reminded me that he saved me. And that he
I have no problem with something
like
that.
Every time I look at it, I
remember. Yeah.
I was that sheep,
mm-hmm. yeah.
ready to fall.
And people
and that
that's you know,
just the way I look at it.
And people that argue for pictures say that they are learning instrument at some level. They're showing something. You know, when I see a picture of Noah's Ark on the ocean and waves, you know, crashing and stuff, I was like, oh yeah, that really happened, and it kind of reminds you of that. And I think any one of the pictures that you would create of the life of Jesus would do that. And there have been famous paintings by some of the most renowned painters in all of Christian history, and they've painted these things. And again, I don't think there's any violation of the commandment in those representations. I think it is when we use it in worship, mm-hmm. when we use it to worship, when we think, if I carry a picture of Jesus around in my pocket and I think somehow I'm closer to him now, you know, even that's a kind of idolatry that I don't want to do. But I can do that with a cross too. I can carry a cross
yeah, right,
and
sure.
think I'm closer to Jesus.
Yeah.
All those things. If I think that I'm somehow, you know, more right in the sight of God.
Well, Bailey and Carl Bogue, for example, they go to the mat on that business of no aids in worship.
Yeah.
You find it slightly differently. And I can see why Bailey would come that way, because he came out of the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I think Bailey was of the opinion. Well, maybe, actually, I don't know, so I don't want to speak to that. But right now, in my office, I have it on one of my back shelves because I don't want to offend people to come in, although here I am saying it on a recorded Sunday. But my mom got me one year a picture, little painting of the Last Supper. You know, you've all seen Da Vinci's Last Supper. And I have no issue with, again, any painting of Jesus in a respectful way, obviously, that tries to just show a historical representation. Now, again, I put it on one of my side shelves, and you would actually come in and look for it to see it. Mm-hmm. I don't have it prominently. Anybody looks at my office can see this, you know, massive painting. but by the same token, again, I think that's the distinction that I make. So I think Dr. Jack Kinnear does a great job of this. He makes a distinction between historical images and images for worship. There's a sense in which words themselves are images, right? Mm-hmm. They are images. That mm-hmm. Language is a symbolic way of communication. When I communicate, even the name Jesus, right? That's an image. You can see it. If you could microscopically look at it, it'd be slightly raised off that board. It's even engraved in that sense. Sometimes you get these, you know, frilly letters where they'll put in these fancy old Bibles, the first letter is going to be decorated with all kind of little things and stuff. Well, they're even making it more like an image at that point. This sound, Jesus, that's not him. That's a representation of him, an oral, audible representation of him. It's a symbol. The sound Jesus is a symbol. It's not Jesus. But we say it, and we don't worship the sound Jesus. We worship the thing that points to. But that's the only way we can communicate, with symbolic communication, whether it's written, whether it's the bumps that Dawn knows how to read that none of us else could even imagine doing. That is truly semi-miraculous. And or sound. Visual language or sound language is representation. It's symbolic. It's symbol. It's not the real thing. Can I worship the word Jesus? I've seen, you know, churches with these big ornate tapestries, Jesus. You know, maybe somebody's praying to that during the service. If they are, and if the church is teaching that, then they need to be corrected, and so forth. But again, I don't make a whole lot of distinction between that and a picture of a person who really lived, who, yeah, was the God-man. I'm not interested in the whole, you know, deity-humanity debate. It's a historical event that happened, and that's the way I see it as, you know, being recorded and so forth. So I think when we cross the line to worship, whether it's images of Christ or the saints or of pomegranates or of angels or of words, then we're violating the commandment, because, again, the commandment doesn't just say images of God. It says images of anything in heaven, anything on the earth, anything under the earth. And if it's not talking about worship, then you can never make any images. I can't make this, even the shape of this board. Everything's an image. If it's an absolute command for no images, then it's not just of God, it's of everything. Because it does say everything in heaven, everything on the earth, everything under the earth. If it's no images at all, then we got to close our eyes. You know, we better stop talking with audible images as well. So, you know, I know that may be taking a little further than it needs to go and a little bit of hyperbole, but that's the way I understand it. I don't I put that picture off to the side because I recognize there are a lot of Christians who do struggle with that, who would never buy a Bible with a picture of Jesus in it. And I make sure when we order Bibles, they don't have them, even though I have no problem with it. But I'm not going to offend somebody in a matter like that. And not what I personally do or have hanging in my house. You know, my wife had this picture of Jesus with children for the many years, and I had no problem with that. Now, I wouldn't ask to hang that up in the church because I know that would offend people, and unnecessarily so. Why would I do that to anybody who would say, in their belief, I can't have any pictures of Christ? Okay, well, I'm going to make sure it's never something that I'm going to try to bring in to the church because it doesn't matter in the end. All right, well, we don't have time to get into Rosh and Vows.
Did you think we would?
But, well, I know. I'm crazy. But I think the Oaths and Vows, I don't plan on spending a lot of time on Oaths and Vows because it's not something that we think a lot about. It's basic honesty. And yeah, there's an act of worship where we do that. So I plan on moving very quickly through that chapter and spending, Lord willing, most of the time on chapter 23 next week. But let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this discussion we were able to have. How we do pray that we would rightly understand your word and obey it, Lord God. And that would also, we would not unnecessarily try to force maybe our own view on someone else when it is, Lord God, a difficult matter when many of your saints sincerely disagree. So, Father, we do pray on the essentials we would have unity, and on the many of these things that are more difficult, maybe more personal, practice-oriented, that we would have liberty. And in all things, that we would have piety would be our prayer. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good job, brother.